would, turn with me your Bibles to Jude 3. Jude verse 3. That will be our text this evening. We'll be studying from. Good to be back with you again this afternoon or evening as we've come together to worship. Truly a wonderful Savior is our Lord, and that we enjoy those blessings of His love and mercy and grace. And it's indeed wonderful to be able to come and to talk about that, sing about that, praise Him, thank Him for all that He has done for us. Here in Jude verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So Jude had intended to write about one thing, but for whatever circumstances, he found it necessary to write to them, to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. You might could give the title of this lesson, Contending for the Faith. Contending earnestly for the faith would be the title of this lesson. But I want us to look at this passage and look at it, take it apart, look at the different parts of it. We're told to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what is the faith that he's talking about in this passage? Well, I believe he's referring to the unified body of truth, the gospel of Christ. You know, the word faith is used in more than one sense in the Scriptures. It is used to refer to one's personal level of trust, his own conviction, his firm persuasion, his belief. It's used in that sense in the Scriptures. But at times it is used to mean the body of doctrine, that is the gospel system, the faith. And that's how it's used here in Jude verse 3. Look with me at some other examples of where it's used in that way. In Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." There's our phrase. Well, what did they obey? Well, the gospel, the truth, the word of God. And that's how it's used there. Also in Galatians 1 verse 23, "But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." Talking about Paul, who persecuted the church at one time. Now what is he doing? He preaches the faith. What is that? He preached the gospel, the word of God, the truth, that unified body of truth. And that's how it's used here in Jude, verse 3, when he says, "Contend earnestly for the faith." We're to contend earnestly for the gospel, for the word of God, that body of truth that He's given unto us. Now, the faith is singular here. Notice he says, "Contend earnestly for the faith," not the faiths. Have you ever heard someone come to you and says, "What faith are you?" Well, if I have a faith, it better be the faith. It better be the right faith. Because there really is only one faith. Remember in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul is endeavoring the Christians here to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or telling them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In order to have that unity, we need to recognize these unifying facts. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's only one faith. What faith are you? Well, it is the faith. And how do I have that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. It needs to be this faith here. This needs to be what I'm holding on to. I need to hold to the one faith. And that's the faith that Jude is talking about in verse 3, that one faith, that one gospel. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. There's not another. There's only one gospel that is to be preached. And if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we've preached unto you, he says, let him be accursed. So there's only one faith. This implies that Christians can believe and teach the same doctrine. So you're to hold to the one faith, I'm to hold to the one faith, and in that we can be united, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, means that that one faith should unite us, be the basis upon which we are united. Remember, Paul said that's possible. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And if we are all holding to the one faith, then we can have that unity. Now notice he says here, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. First of all, I want you to notice it was delivered. The faith was delivered. How it was delivered? Who delivered it? Well, we know God had to be the one that would deliver this one faith. Paul preached it. But Paul preached what he received from Christ. Notice what he says in Galatians 1, in verses 11 and 12. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It didn't come from men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think one point he's wanting to emphasize that he did not receive this really from other apostles. He didn't get this from other men who told him. He got this from Jesus directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what he delivered unto them, that gospel which he delivered was given unto them, was that which came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, concerning the Lord's Supper, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Notice, he delivered to them this truth about the Lord's Supper. But he received it. He delivered what he had received. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered. Now, Paul was not in that room where they ate the Passover and where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He didn't receive it by hearing Jesus take the bread and say, this is my body. But he received it from the Lord. And we'll see how he did that in just a moment. Of course, it was by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But he received it from the Lord and he delivered it unto them. That's how it was delivered to us. Is as these men received it from the Lord, they then delivered it. Notice also in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. By the way, the word delivered here is the same word that's found in Jude verse 3 in all of these passages. It's the same word that's used in Jude verse 3. Paul delivered what he had received. Now, the apostles and prophets spoke and wrote what was revealed by the Holy Spirit. How did they receive it? By direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That's how Paul received it, by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, talking about the prophets of old, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now, in other words, what the prophets had prophesied, they were ministering these things to us, that which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So as the apostles and prophets were proclaiming the gospel, the faith, it was that which they had received by the Holy Spirit. They preached it by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So that's how they received it. And that's then how it was then delivered by these men, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Since the faith is divinely given, it is not subject to addition, subtraction, or modification in any way. If this is from God, we don't have the right to change it. If it's men, originated with men, we can maybe take it or leave it. It's their opinion, and that may be not any better than my opinion. But not when we have that which has been delivered by God. And that's what he's saying the faith was. It was delivered unto the saints. It was delivered by God. But notice he says here in Jude verse 3, it was once for all delivered. Some translations may say once delivered. And really that phrase once for all here in the New King James comes from one Greek word. And that Greek word is hapax, which means once for all. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of Bible words, says that it denotes once, one time, and then B, once for all, of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. And he gives Hebrews 6:4, Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 3:18, and Jude verse 3, which is our text this evening, of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition, once. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 9. And I've got verse 28. Notice he uses the word once. I want you to turn with me. I don't have this up on the screen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Going back to verse 25. Well, let's go back to verse 24 of Hebrews 9. He says, "For Christ has not entered the holy place." Now, what I want you to notice, I need to preface it with this. He's contrasting the death of Christ with the offerings that were made by the priest under the law of Moses. And they were to go in once every year. Offer up blood for their sins and the sins of the people. He says, beginning of verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true." That's what the high priest had to do in under the law of Moses. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often," see the word often there, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, verse 26, "Once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's the same word, hapax. "Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once," there's our word again, "but after this, the judgment." And then verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." What's the idea? It's in contrast often. It's once, one time. And the point that the Hebrew writer is making, it was once for all given. If he had to do it more often, he would have had to offer himself from the foundation of the world. But once was enough, one time. And that's the word that's used here, that's used in Jude verse 3. Also in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, one time for all time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." There is no need then for continuing revelation. God's body of truth was fully and finally made known to the apostles and prophets of the first century. So the faith, that unified body of truth, the gospel, was once, one time for all time delivered. It was delivered in the first century unto the apostles and prophets by God, the Holy Spirit, and it was once delivered. You know, there's some today who will claim, well, yeah, it was all delivered in the first century, but we lost some of it. And it had to be re-delivered later. That's the Mormons. And they believe that Joseph Smith, you know, found those golden tablets that had been lost. And he had to be re-delivered, and they believe in latter-day revelations. Well, that contradicts what Jude is saying here, because the faith was once for all delivered, one time for all time delivered. And we've talked about this several times in our studies, that all truth was promised. Jesus promised the all truth to the apostles, and that promise was fulfilled. There was truth, all truth was revealed. All truth did not pass away. We know the Word of God endures forever. And it was once for all delivered. So we can be assured that what has come down to us from the apostles and prophets of the first century, this book right here, is the all truth. It's the once for all delivered to us faith. The faith that was once for all delivered. But notice he says it was delivered to the saints. Once for all, delivered to the saints. What saints? You know, there are some who believe that it was only given to certain ones, and then they are to give it to the saints. And I guess that's the way they maybe would interpret this. It was given to certain ones that could interpret it right, get it right, and then they would give it to the rest of the saints. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church, what they define the church as the leadership, the clergy, the pope, the cardinals, bishops, and priests, they're the ones who are the successors to the apostles, and that the truth is given to them, delivered to them, and then that is then they are then to deliver it to then the rest of the saints. Well, this all truth, the faith, which was once for all delivered in the first century, yes, it was delivered through the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. But it was delivered for all the saints, not just them. What do we mean by the term saints? Who are the saints here? Well, saints are simply Christians. In Acts 9, verse 13, it says, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man," talking about Saul of Tarsus, "how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Well, who had he done harm to? Well, in Acts 8 and verse 3, he had made havoc of the church. Well, there in Acts 16, it was the saints that he had harmed. Here it's called the church. He entered into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That's Christians. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Who did Saul persecute? Well, the church, the disciples of the Lord. They're the same. The saints, Acts 16. So when we talk about the saints, we're talking about the church. We're talking about disciples of the Lord. We're talking about Christians in general. Romans 1, verse 7, Paul addresses this epistle to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. These are the Christians there in Rome. Also in Romans 15, verse 25 and 26, the Gentile churches were making contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." It's not just a particular group of saints there in Jerusalem called the clergy. No, it was the saints, the Christians in Jerusalem. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." These were Christians, all who were disciples of Christ. And so when we talk about saints, we're talking about all Christians. The word saint comes from a word which means to be sanctified, fundamentally signifies separated. Among the Greeks, it meant dedicated to the gods, and hence in Scripture, in its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God, sacred. And that's who we are. We have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart from sin, free from sin in that we're forgiven of sin, now dedicated to serve Him, no longer to walk in sin, no longer to live in sin, dedicated to God. That's all Christians. And that's who we are. By their obedience to the gospel, they are separated from sin and dedicated to God. The faith has been delivered to all the saints, not just to a few. So when that was given in the first century, yeah, it was through the apostles and prophets, but it was for all the saints and even for us today. It was once for all delivered. And that's for us today. That's the reason we need the Bible. We need these scriptures, because this is how God has brought it to us. Now, let's talk about the saints' obligation that's given here in this passage. He says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So the faith that we have, that body of truth, unified body of truth, which was once for all delivered unto the saints, the Lord says, contend earnestly for that. Well, we're going to talk about that, but I want to talk about some other things that are our obligation to the faith that has been delivered to us. First of all, we need to live our lives consistent with the principles of the faith. Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now what's the faith? Well, the gospel. And our conduct is to be worthy of that. Now what that means is here's the gospel, what it enjoins upon us, a perfect way of living, and our life needs to be worthy of that, living according to that. And that's not just an idle instruction or statement from our Lord. That's exactly what He wants us to be. That's the kind of life I need to always be thinking about how I'm to live. Here's the gospel, the faith, and my life is to be worthy of that, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God. Worthy of God. Think about that. Here's God, holy, perfect, and we're to walk worthy of Him. That's our goal, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, Paul here is talking about the right to receive wages for preaching the gospel, financial support in his preaching of the gospel. Those who live of the gospel have the right to receive those wages. Those who preach the gospel have the right to live of the gospel. I think that's not the exact phrase. But they have the right to receive financial wages. But notice what he says here. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Why? But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, the reason I have this passage here before us, what was Paul concerned about? He was concerned about hindering the gospel of Christ. And he did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And for some reason, him receiving financial support from the church in Corinth may do that. And maybe one way that would have been done is those who were his enemies, those who were opposing Paul and attacking Paul and were influencing the church in Corinth, would have used that maybe against Paul and would have said, well, Paul is just doing it for money. He's just doing it for filthy lucre's sake. That's all he is. And Paul took that away. He says, I'm not going to do anything that's going. He had the right to receive financial support, but he did not use that right because he did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And that should be our attitude when it comes to the faith, the gospel. We should never do anything that would hinder its progress. And that's the reason we've talked about in other lessons. Being conscious of the influence that we have on others to bring them to Christ. We want to bring them to the Lord. We want to open up doors of opportunity to carry the gospel to them. And so we're always living that which is worthy of the gospel before them. A life that's worthy of God. And they see that and they hear it in the things that we say. We talk about God. We talk about how we pray for them. And that prayer is important to us. And they hear that. And so doors may then open for them to talk to us about the gospel of Christ. We never want to hinder it. We always want to live a life that's worthy of it, that we might promote it. And that's a responsibility, an obligation that we have to the faith, to the gospel that has been delivered. We need to teach it. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, and we've talked about this as we've talked about our responsibility to carry the gospel to others. Jesus told the apostles to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we've shown how that has application to the church today, even to us. Do all we can to carry the gospel to the world. So we have an obligation to preach the gospel to the lost of the world. Romans 1 verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, He's a debtor to these people. So, he says, as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What was the basis upon him being ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome? Well, he was a debtor. Now, he says he was a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Now, I don't think he was a debtor to them because of what the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise had done to him, how that they had helped him in some way, and now he was indebted to them to now preach the gospel to them. Why was he a debtor? He was a debtor to them because of what Christ had done for him, because of what God had done. And because of what God had done in saving him, he was now indebted to carry that to others. I'm a debtor to these people to carry the gospel, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, he's saying. Aren't we all debtors? Aren't we all ones who have received the benefits of God's grace and mercy? Well, what this is saying is, we need to tell others about it. I'm a debtor to them to share that gospel to them, to let them know that there's a Savior. There's grace that's made available for them to be saved from sin. And we have that responsibility. Acts 8 and verse 4, we find that the church in Jerusalem that were scattered because of a persecution that arose after Stephen had been stoned, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This was not just the apostles. But this was Christians, the saints to whom the faith was delivered. They had the responsibility to go and to carry that into the world around them. And he says here in Jude verse 3, to contend earnestly for it. Earnestly contend. That comes from one Greek word. And Vine says it signifies to contend about a thing as a combatant. It's a compound word. Epi is the preposition at the beginning of a word, which means upon or about, and that intensifies the word. Then agon, a contest. And so the idea is to contend earnestly. Jude 3, he says the word earnestly is added to convey the intensive force of the preposition, epi. That gives it an intensive force. To contend earnestly for the faith. That's the reason the translators translated it that way. It is to be an earnest contending for the faith. How do we do that? Well, this would include defending it. Notice, backing up, well, I won't back up, but he says we are to contend as a combatant. Now, that implies in the face of opposition. That implies that we're to contend earnestly for it even when people are opposing it. When people speak against it, we are to stand up for it. And that's what Paul says here in Philippians 1 and verse 17. When he says, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so here are people that are preaching something different than the one gospel. Maybe they are opposing that one gospel, preaching against it. Well, Paul was there to defend it, to stand up and to contend earnestly for that. Now, we do not seek controversy, but we surely are not to back down from it. It is not our goal to go out and say, well, I want to get into a fight here. I want to get into an argument with somebody. I want to get into a debate. I just like debating. That's not it. We don't want to do that. It'd be great if everybody would just accept the truth, if there wouldn't be any opposition to it. And so it's not our goal to seek controversy, but we surely are not going to back down from it. When it is opposed, what this is saying and what Jude is calling upon them to do, you be ready there to stand and defend it. Just like any good soldier that would be there to defend his ground, defend the land that they are protecting it, that is theirs from invasion. We're to defend the gospel. We're to defend truth. Acts 15, verse 7, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did in Antioch. There were certain Judaizing teachers that came up from Judea and were preaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And it says they had no small dissension and dispute with them. And after that, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. But notice, they had no small dissension and dispute. What that means is Paul and Barnabas debated with them, stood for the truth when there were those who came up and preached a false doctrine. When the faith is assaulted, faithful men and women must stand up and contend for it. Now, I want us to make sure we understand when we talk about contending for the faith, it's not being contentious. Contending is not contentiousness. Contending for the faith is a balanced proclamation and defense of the fundamental elements of the gospel truth. Again, proclamation and defense of the fundamental elements of gospel truth. Contentiousness is a wrangling disposition that generates ill will over inconsequential matters, the way Wayne Jackson, I think, makes that distinction here. And I think that's a good way of stating it. We contend, we stand up for what is true. We're not going to have a wrangling disposition that's going to generate ill will. That's not our purpose. We don't have ill will. We have love in our hearts. And our goal is to try to convince people of the truth. It's not to win an argument. If my goal is to win the debate, is to win the argument, just to prove I'm right and others are wrong, I'm going to be contentious. But if my purpose is to convince people of the truth that they might be saved, they might learn the truth, then I can do it in love and in gentleness. Contending for the faith is not making our own laws and contending for them. In Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3, there were the Jews of Jesus' day who complained because his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders. They didn't wash their hands when they ate bread. Well, what that was, what they were breaking, was the traditions of the elders that had been added to the law. And Jews were demanding that that be practiced by his disciples. Well, it was something that they had added to the law of God. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." And it's not our purpose. When we contend for the faith, we must never contend for man-made laws. That's the reason it's so important that we emphasize that when we look at Scripture and try to interpret, we're not here making laws for ourselves that God has not made. We're not binding something that God is not bound. If we ever demand something and preach that it has to be done, we need to make sure we have book, chapter, and verse. This is what the Lord has enjoined upon us. This is what the Lord has revealed. We do not want to make man-made laws. So when we talk about contending for the faith is that body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints from God's Word. So it's very important that we're careful about that. I don't want to bind what God is not bound. And when I talk to people who believe that I am binding what God is not bound, I say, show me. Because I don't want to do that. Show me that I have binding something that God is not bound. So I surely don't want to be binding something that God has loosed. So that's not what we mean when we talk about contending for the faith. And contending for the faith is not viciousness and maliciousness. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Notice those words. Not quarrel, but be gentle, patient. Notice verse 25. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." There's our goal. They may repent, that God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's our goal, and so we are not going to quarrel. We'll be gentle, patient, with humility, trying to correct those who are in opposition. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love," speaking the truth in love, "may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." And contending for the faith is not showing favoritism. We need to make sure that as we contend for the faith and for what is right, we'll oppose anyone who is speaking false doctrine, anyone that is committing sin. Because of our love for them, we'll try to bring them to repentance. And that may be someone who maybe was a good friend. someone I really like, someone who maybe has got some prestige in the community, and he's a part of the church, he's become a Christian, and I just have a little bit more difficult time opposing him. No, if we're going to contend for the faith, it's going to be in the face of the one, no matter who my best friend, or whoever he might be. I'm not going to show favoritism in this. 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. If ever we do that, then we're wrong. We need to always make sure that we are treating people equally in all that we do. Also in James 2 and verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And here he's talking about if someone comes into your assembly that's well off, and a poor person comes in and you say to the poor person, sit here at my footstool, and you give this person a place of honor, you're showing partiality. Don't do that, he's saying. We don't make those kinds of distinctions. And neither should we make those kinds of distinctions as we contend for the faith. It's whoever it is that is teaching false doctrine. It might be my brother, my fleshly brother. If it was my father, or whoever it might be, then I need to be willing to contend for the faith in the face of their opposition. Well, Jude verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending for the faith with the right attitude is a challenge in these perplexing and changing times. It is a responsibility that we all have. It requires us becoming established in the truth and then studying how to best defend it. To be established in the truth means I need to study it, need to learn it, and then need to learn how to best defend it. May we all accept this responsibility with love and commitment to Him and His cause, and with a love for our fellow man, desiring their eternal well-being. And that's what Jude is calling upon these disciples to do, to whom he is writing here, for them to contend earnestly for the faith in the face of the opposition that existed in their day. And so must we. There may be some here this evening who've never obeyed the faith. They've never become obedient to the faith. If not, we encourage you, we urge you to come to the truth. Come to that which the Lord has revealed, that unified body of truth that has been given in Scripture, and render obedience to it, not to a church, not to a preacher, not to any person, not parents. It's all because of what's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know what is stated there, you know what you need to do, obey it because you know that's what's stated. If you're not sure, then we'll show you. And we'll give you book, chapter, and verse for you to study so that you might learn that truth and that you might obey it. If you know what you need to do tonight, come to Jesus and obey Him that you might be saved. You become a Christian, you've fallen away. You know what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins and go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. If you need to do that, we urge you to do that tonight. If you need to come, why not come? All together we stand and sing.